Psalm 73 this evening. Psalm 73. I'd like to introduce our study this evening by talking about the notion of perspective and perception. That is how we view reality, how we look at the world around us and interprets what we see. The New Scientist magazine compiled a list of actual statements made by children regarding their perspective and perception of scientific matters. Here are some of those statements, and I found them to be a bit amusing. One child has said this: there are three kinds of blood vessels: arteries, veins, and caterpillars. Another child declared water is composed of two gins, oxygen and hydrogen. Wait, oxygen is pure gin. Hydrogen is gin and water. Another child: blood flows down one leg and up the other. Another child: rhubarb is a kind of celery that is bloodshot. Another child: to keep milk from turning sour, keep it in the cow. And my favorite here: to collect fumes of sulfur in a test tube, hold a deacon over a flame. A child's perception of reality can be humorous at times because their perspective is limited by their lack of knowledge and their lack of understanding, and so we smile at their innocence and their cuteness. But as adults, as grown-ups, some of us grown up more than others, but nonetheless, could our lack of knowledge and understanding also leave us short? It is equally easy for us to miss reality because we are finite. And unfortunately, because our perspective determines our perception and our perspective is limited, our perception misses the reality that exists. Psalm 73 was written by a man named Asaph. He was a mature, godly man who served in the temple and authored 12 different psalms. Yet, as I've written at the top of your outline, Asaph's perception of reality became confused because his perspective was limited. Psalm 73 is very personal, very honest and transparent, and in that Asaph asks the question that many of us have only dared to ask. If God is supposed to bless believers, then why do we struggle with our health, with our finances, with our relationships? While unbelievers around us seem to enjoy prosperity, the good life, why are the wicked successful and the righteous suffer? Psalm 73, verse 1, if you're there with me, Psalm 73, verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Asaph begins by reviewing a universal premise for the believer: God is good. It is easy for us to make a statement about the goodness of God, but this evening, let's put that theological conclusion to the test. Is God, in fact, good? From his own perception, determined by his perspective, Asaph says in verse number 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. And after affirming what he knew to be true, after singing the little chorus, God is so good, Asaph looked around and he admitted that his perception of reality was different than his theology. He faltered a bit. He stumbled a bit. You might fill in number 1, if you're taking notes with me, the human perspective is perverted. The human perspective is perverted. Verse number 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That's letter A, the prosperity of the wicked. When Asaph looked around, he became jealous of the prosperity of the wicked. For from his perspective, they had it all. From his perspective, they had all the money, they had all the pleasure, they had all the success, they had all the attention. And they were so boastful about it, they flaunted it. And everywhere he looked, whether the billboards or the television or the advertisement, as it were, they boldly illustrated the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4 and 5, "For there are no pains in their death. Their strength is firm." Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." You might fill in number B, the peace of the wicked. The peace of the wicked. First, the prosperity of the wicked. Secondly, the peace of the wicked. And it seemed as if the wicked lived in the fast lane, but they never crashed and burned. They didn't have the trouble and the trials that the psalmist had. Things seemed to go so smoothly for them. They were enjoying the good life, while God's people suffered. Verse 6. "Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." You might fill in letter C, the pride of the wicked. The pride, the wicked are so proud, Asaph says. In fact, they don't even need to wear jewelry because their pride glitters like an expensive necklace, and they think highly of themselves and make fun of believers in verse 8, and they speak against God in verse 9 and verse 11. Let's pause here for a moment. We often, secretly, of course, look at the rich and the famous, and we find ourselves jealous of those who live without boundaries, do whatever they want. And when we endure a trial, but our neighbor does not, we question why they got off the hook and why we suffered, why we were troubled. And this, to be honest, is most difficult for the youth. They ask, is following Christ really worth it after all? Why should I live for Christ when my friends seem to be doing better without Him? I would rather be popular than pure in heart. Do you hear me this evening, teenager? Verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." This is letter D, the self-pity of the righteous. The self-pity of the righteous. Asaph isn't convinced at this point that there is an advantage to holy living. From a human perspective, there is little reward for the righteous. Have you ever thought of all that you could do with the time that you spend in church? I've thought about it at times. Most real people in the world have a two-day weekend. I have a one-day weekend because I have to come to church on Sunday. Just think of all the things that I could do if I didn't go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and perhaps Saturdays and Mondays and Thursdays. And think of all the time that I spend in church. Have you ever thought of what you could do with all the money that you give to the Lord? Real people in the real world, they get to spend their money however they'd like to, right? But what do we have to do? We have to give some of our increase back to the Lord, perhaps a tithe, 10%, perhaps offerings in addition to that. Just think of what I could do with 10% of my income. I could drive a new car, a yellow Corvette, of course. I could take that family vacation. I could own a bigger home. And the self-pity of the righteous asks the question, have I cleansed my heart and my hands in vain? And there's self-pity of the righteous. In verse 14, Asaph wonders why he's been beat up. while the proud are prospering. And he describes his emotional deluge that's come over him. Have you been there? Now, there is a two-verse interlude at this point in the psalm, verses 15 and 16. And although he feels this way, and he's transparent about it here in the psalm, he remembers that as part of the faith community, he must be careful not to verbalize what he's thinking and feeling. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generations of your children. He can't talk about his doubts because it would do more harm than good. If he makes his sentiments known, then he would lead younger believers astray. What if I as a parent, or what if I as a pastor, confessed to you that I'm not sure the Christian life is worth all the trouble? I can't say that. I'd lose my job. Did you know that Asaph was a worship leader, if you will, in Israel? He couldn't say these things. He would lose his job. And Proverbs 17 says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his tongue. And Asaph's trying to hold his tongue. But look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And keeping this inside of me made him want to explode. Is it possible that there is one here this evening who is secretly questioning these very things? Is it probable that there are many under the sound of my voice this evening that feel the same way as Asaph here in this psalm? Let me remind you that the human perspective is perverted, not seeing things as they truly are. This afternoon, my family was at Hawkins' home for Sunday noon dinner, lunch, and there in the dining room around the table, our family sat, and there as a centerpiece in the table was a basket of gorgeous apples. And one of my children, thinking that the apples were part of the meal, asked to have one until Kate explained that they were not real apples. They were wax apples. They were candles. They were not what they appeared to be. And you see, perspective determines perception. And from the eyes of a child, it looked like a good apple to eat. But in fact, it wasn't edible. The human perspective is perverted. And here Asaph sees the prosperity of the wicked, the peace of the wicked, the pride of the wicked, and then he has self-pity as one of the righteous. Number two, the heavenly perspective is perfect. The heavenly perspective is perfect. As we come to verse 17, there is a noticeable shift in Asaph's thinking as he goes through a reality check. And in the first half of the psalm, he's viewing life from a human perspective. In the second half, he's viewing life from heaven's viewpoint. And maybe in the margin, you would want to jot down this division of the psalm. Really, verses 2 through 16 is the trial of faith. Verses 2 through 16, the trial of faith. Verses 17 through 28, the end of the chapter, is the triumph of faith. Verses 2 through 16, the trial of faith. Verses 17 through 28, the triumph of faith. So what changed everything for Asaph? Look at verse number 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And if I were to paraphrase this, it would be in the presence of God, I could see the whole picture. And it says if Asaph's perception changed when he saw things from God's perspective. The word sanctuary here is plural, and it refers to the holy places, where in the Old Testament, any one of a set of places reserved for approaching God. However, today, with Jesus Christ as our high priest, with the Holy Spirit as a resident within us, with God's revelation to us, we can meet with God and refocus our gaze and reframe our perspective anytime. And when our view of God is right, and our view from God is right, we have a right view of authority, we have a right view of trials, we have a right view of relationships, of our money, of our sin, of eternity. All when we have the right perspective. And many times in the context of pastoral counseling, it is nothing more than helping a dear believer gain perspective. That is understanding life circumstances from God's point of view. We must have a right view of God and a right view of life as God sees it. When we look through the eyes of eternity like Asaph, we see a number of things. first in verse 18. Surely you have set them in slippery places, speaking of the wicked. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You might fill in letter A, the ruin of the wicked. The ruin of the wicked. Asaph's perception of reality is reframed because he is now able to see the consequences of God's judgment. The ruin of the wicked in verse 20 warns us that the wicked are living a dream, a fantasy that will turn into a nightmare of eternal punishment. Perhaps you've read the classic sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. From Deuteronomy 32:35, their foot shall slide in due time. Jonathan Edwards preached this, and I quote, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much in the same way as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like a fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder." Wow. Do we understand the pending ruin of the wicked? Verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish. I was so ignorant. I was like a beast before you." This is letter B, the repentance of the righteous. The repentance of the righteous. Can you sense a turn, a change in Asaph's spirit and attitude? Can you see his repentance here as he gains perspective? Folks, when we are controlled by resentment or bitterness, it is a cancer in our hearts and minds that eats us inside, and we behave like animals. We give no thought to the future, only the here and the now. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." According to verse 23 there, if you're looking at the text, God's presence and God's protection was there for Asaph. It's available to us. You may have Isaiah 41:10 memorized, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I uphold you with my righteous right hand." Verse 24, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." According to verse 24 here, God's guidance and God's glory is promised. Verse 23, it's God's presence and God's protection. Verse 24, it's God's guidance and God's glory. I'll repeat that one more time. Verse 23, God's presence and God's protection. Verse 24, God's guidance and God's glory. And I call this, letter C, the rewards of the righteous. The rewards of the righteous. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." And here Asaph has a renewed perception because of a renewed perspective. Folks, we need to come to the point where we say, "Lord, you're all I need. No matter what happens," verse 26, "no matter what happens, my flesh, my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, that there is the reassurance of the righteous, letter D. The reassurance of the righteous in verses 25 and 26. Allow me to finish the psalm. "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." Letter E, the responsibilities of the righteous. The responsibilities of the righteous. First, there in verse 28 is, stay near to God. it is good for me to draw near to God. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And the greater our nearness to God, the less we will be affected by the attractions and the distractions around us. Stay near to God. Second responsibility, the righteous. There at the end of verse 28, I'd give it to you here. Speak well of God, that I may declare all your works. When we are filled with resentment and envy and doubt, we can't enjoy thanksgiving. We can't praise. We can't worship. We can't declare the works of God. Don't close your Bibles just yet. There's one more text I want to show you. But here in Psalm 73, Asaph struggled. And he was transparent before us in explaining that he was stumbling. He was struggling because his perspective was poor. As such, his perception was perverted. But it was only when he went into the sanctuary of God, the presence of God there in verse 17, that his perspective changed and such his perception changed. I think of Job as well. It wasn't until later in the book of Job, perhaps 38, 39, 40, where God had to change Job's perspective and say to Job, who created all that is? Can you do this, Job? So that Job's perspective changed and then his perception changed. But I want to show you one more portion of Scripture as we conclude here this evening. Psalm 73 is mirrored in Psalm 37. 73:37. And if you'll turn there to Psalm 73 and allow me to read some portion of Psalm 37. And you look closely and see if you don't find the antithesis of Psalm 73 here in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. You might remember in Psalm 73, verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here in Psalm 73, verse 1, don't be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the new day. Rest in the Lord. Don't be troubled. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers, the prosperity of the wicked, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Jump ahead to verse 16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Jump down to verse 23. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down as the wicked, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Jump down to verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Verse 39 and 40, but salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help him and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is attributed to Asaph. Psalm 37 is attributed to David. And I wonder if perhaps the one Psalm is in response to the other. Perhaps David wrote Psalm 37 in response to Psalm 73. Or perhaps David wrote Psalm 37 simply because these are the very matters that we secretly struggle with. Young people, is it worth it? Is it worth living for the Lord? Look around you. Everyone else is having a good time. Or older person, perhaps you have washed your hands and cleansed your heart in vain. Remember that perspective determines perception. And our perspective is so limited. We don't see things clearly. We only see dimly just now. But someday, it'll all make sense. I would encourage you this evening, just as Asaph said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end.